If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Before I read Ephesians 4, verse 28, I just want to give you a quick reminder of some of the things that we've already covered in Ephesians 4. This chapter begins with the Apostle Paul imploring Christians there in the church in Ephesus to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they've been called. Paul has already reminded us that we are one body, we have one Lord and one faith and one baptism because we are united to one Savior, Jesus Christ. He's also reminded us already that the entire body, the church, is being equipped for work of ministry so that the body would be built up in love so that together we would move toward maturity to the fullness of Christ, he says. In order to do so, Paul has reminded us that we must no longer live as the Gentiles live with calloused hearts, surrendered to sensuality. But he has said that we must put off the old self and put on the new self. And this new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So with that, now hear from God's Word, Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The word of the Lord is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May he bless to us today its reading and proclamation. You may be seated. This morning I have 4 points that I want to consider in the sermon related to this very short passage, one verse, really one sentence. These 4 points are, first, the church is comprised of real life redeemed sinners. Secondly, I want to point out that the church is comprised of saints who are being made new. Third, we're going to look at the fact that the Spirit renews us to value the sanctity of work. And then finally, I want us to marvel at the fact that God transforms takers and makes them givers. So these 4 points this morning. First, the church is comprised of real life, actual, redeemed sinners. Paul doesn't tiptoe around this in Ephesians, in his letter to the church in Ephesus. I wonder when he came to this verse, as this letter is being read out loud to this church in Ephesus, when he read, "Let the thieves no longer steal," that is, the thieves here among you, I wonder if people gasped or if they began looking across the room at someone who they knew had been convicted maybe or caught as a thief before. How do Christians respond when we find out that someone in the church has a troubling background, something in their past that may even be a conviction for such a crime? I've shared with you before a work that has begun just down the road in Brent, Alabama at the prison. I've shared with you many times, and that work continues to grow and is multifaceted now. There is a congregation that met just this morning there inside the prison, a congregation that is set up and has been started by someone commissioned by our presbytery to be an evangelist in that prison, a reformed body of believers, and it's growing as they meet on the first and fourth Sundays every morning. There's also a seminary program that has begun and has been ongoing there for several years. But just this past year, then, they started what's called Jumpstart, and that's a transitional program. It's a Christian-based transitional program preparing men to leave prison. They spend over a year together there in prison being discipled, being taught how to live as a Christian. They're being taught job skills. They're being taught how to manage money, other things as well. After they've been through this preparation time in prison, then after their release, for many of the men who desire, there will be housing provided, a house where inmates will live together under the supervision of a mentor. Those men will be provided a job. They'll be provided health care, mental health care, also churches to be part of. In South Carolina, where the same program has been going on for many years, for men who have been through this program, the recidivism rate, that is, the rate of ex-convicts returning to prison, has dropped dramatically. from what is normally in the 70th percentile or so, the men who've been through this program, recidivism is in the single digits. A dramatic change. In Alabama right now, as I've shared with you before, the challenge for Jumpstart is not having the program in the prison, but finding communities that will be willing to have a house there that is occupied by ex-convicts who've paid their time, who've spent their time in prison, have been discipled, and they are believers now, wanting to be part of churches, and Christians are saying, we don't want them in our community. We're going to host here at the church, and I'll make an announcement about this later, a luncheon in several weeks. And it's a luncheon to promote and to encourage communities to participate in this program. Some of the ladies are surprised. Ladies, I'm not going to put that on you to take care of. If you're hearing about that for the first time, I'll make an announcement about that in a little bit. But I want to encourage you to pray for that program. Because culturally, right now in our nation, we have a very, very hard time with forgiving. Forgiving any offense from someone's past, no matter how far back it goes. Look at what's happening as people are discovering something that someone did decades ago, and they want to continue punishing them for it now. Well, Paul is not labeling these people in the church. He's not labeling and saying this is their identity. In the Greek here, the word that is translated thief, he says, let the thief among you, it's actually a participle, which is a verbal adjective. It's a descriptive word that's based on action. He's describing what they have done. And it comes from it's the Greek word klepto, which you recognize that. It's in kleptomania. Klepto just means to take something that's not yours. So he's saying to those in the church who have had a pattern of taking something that's not yours, you need to stop stealing. He's not describing their identity. He's talking about their activity. Their identity, he's already talked about back at the beginning of Ephesians when he said, I'm writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. I'm writing to people who have been forgiven. I'm writing to people who've been received and they are in Christ, so they are beloved and God has lavished, he has rained his grace down upon you. This is who Paul is talking about. He's talking about people who are made new in Christ Jesus. Once were dead in their sins, but now have been raised with him. And these are people who are seated in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ, he says in Ephesians chapter 2. And now you are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. That's your identity. But for those of you who have this activity of taking what is not yours, you need to stop doing so. Now, Paul doesn't say only those who have been charged or convicted of stealing, but those who take what isn't theirs. There are a multitude of ways that we lay claim to things that don't belong to us. So we should pause for a moment and ask ourselves, am I guilty? Is Paul talking to me here? Am I someone who takes something that isn't rightfully mine? Do I use something that someone has not given me permission to use? This would have to include our use of time. USA Today put out a report just a few days ago that during the recent House Oversight Committee investigation or inquiry of Michael Cohen, that businesses in the U.S. lost $4 billion in productivity because their employees were tuned into that instead of doing their work that they were being paid to do. That's a form of stealing, right? It's not your time. It's someone's paying you for that time. Or we know that plagiarism is very common, stealing others' words, or taking intellectual property of others, or, pet peeve of some of us, eating grapes in the grocery store that you didn't pay for. How often do people do that? The list could go on and on. But so before we insult or condemn or look down on people who have been caught stealing, we need to pause and ask, are we guilty as well? Is Paul talking to us? If so, let the one who steals steal no longer. Now, we can read this and know that this doesn't define us, though. This, our activity, our sin isn't our identity. Our identity is in Christ. That's why you hear me say over and over, we are resting in Jesus Christ. We are resting for our justification before God and who we are now. We rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But we also have in this passage the fact that not only do we rest in Christ, but we are being renewed by the Holy Spirit. Your sins, your failures, do not disqualify you from the church, because the church is comprised of real life redeemed sinners. So Paul could say to the saints in Ephesus, those among you who steal should steal no longer. You should stop. Second point, the church is comprised then of saints who are being made new. This is that renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may be tempted to think this morning that this passage or this sermon is about you cleaning up your act, that I'm calling you to clean your life up, to get yourself straightened up, and telling you you need to go act like a Christian now. You may remember a few weeks ago a metaphor that I used, that what Paul is doing in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is not taking you in your Toyota Corolla, let's say, maybe that's banged up and beat up. He's not rolling you into the parking lot and saying, look at that Maserati over there. Look how shiny and beautiful and powerful it is. God is not saying, or Paul is not saying, this is your life and that's what you need to work on making your life look like. He's not saying you need to go get new rims and put a new engine in and you need to do this work to make yourself look like that. That is not what Paul is doing. What Paul is saying in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 is that you are new in Christ Jesus. You are new. You are loved. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are forgiven. You've been redeemed. This is your identity now, is in Christ, since you are God's workmanship in Him. And what Paul is doing then in 4, 5, and 6 is showing us what this new life looks like. This is your identity. This is who you are in Jesus. So as we look and understand who we are now as we're united to Christ, then yes, we have a new life. It handles differently. It's powered differently. In chapter 1, he said that the power that's working in us, working in you, is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This is who you are now in Christ. So God will then do this work of making you new. So you may think, as you hear, let the thief no longer steal, you may say, wait, I thought we were free from the law. This sounds moralistic to me, maybe. Well, you are free from the law because you are now united to Jesus Christ, the law keeper. The Apostle Paul's command to believers to steal no longer is not for the purpose of helping the church get better, so we can win God over to our side. This isn't to now act right so that God will love you. What he's saying is God has loved you, and now respond to that love. He's making you new in Christ. You have to always keep Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 in mind, because there we are told that God saved us when we were dead in our sin. God loved us when we were still following the course of the world, when we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. He loved us and saved us when we were incapable of loving Him and saving ourselves. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, he says in Ephesians 2. This is not your own doing. It's not of works. It's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. This is God's work. Now, this command for thieves to steal no longer, along with the imperatives in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, are words of grace. When Paul says, let the thief steal no longer, that is a grace-laden message. Now, why would I say that? Two reasons. First, Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, when, as we're told, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, as he died for your salvation and he cried out, it is finished, what he was saying is, it is paid. The price for your salvation is paid in full. Now, that is the price for your salvation, to include your conversion and to include your forgiveness and justification. Jesus Christ, when he died in your place, purchased your conversion, your justification, and also your sanctification. Jesus Christ purchased on the tree the cost of your sanctification. Not only that, but even your glorification. He bought it all. Every penny paid. Every debt paid in full. What I mean by that is this. God loved you and redeemed you, and part of that redemption is then to change you. Or as Tim Keller said, God sees us as we are, loves us as we are, and accepts us as we are, but by His grace, He does not leave us as we are. By His grace, He says, let the thief no longer steal. I'm not going to leave you there. So Jesus' love for you extends to your transformation. Jesus didn't deliver you from the guilt of sin only to leave you hostage to the darkness and isolation of sin. He loved you enough to then begin this work of transforming you. So that's the first reason I would say that it is a word of grace. Secondly, in giving the imperative, Paul is affirming the reality of the Holy Spirit's work in you. He is saying to the church, saying to believers who are now united to Christ, who are now made new in Him and we're His workmanship, he says, let the thief no longer steal. When he says that, he's affirming the Holy Spirit will do this in you. It's the Holy Spirit work that gives hope and power to this change. And that too is a gift. You didn't merit it. You didn't earn it. It is a gift of God's grace. And it's part of the good news. The good news of your new life in Christ. Well, why change? Why do we need to change? Why would the thief need to change if he's been forgiven and redeemed? Well, stealing, taking what is not yours, is not compatible with a life that has been surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. It's incongruent. It doesn't match up. Selfishly taking something from someone else is the antithesis of the law of Christ. Even as we heard in Leviticus earlier, when you take something from someone, that is a breach of faith in God. The third point this morning is to look at the fact that the Spirit renews us to value the sanctity of work. This is easy to miss in this verse. Paul says, let the thief no longer steal. Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. You've heard the phrase, the sanctity of life. A few weeks ago, I talked about the sanctity of truth. Here's the sanctity of work. In this passage, in this phrase, there's a Greek word that doesn't get the emphasis that I think it should. The word translated honest work in that passage, in the ESV, actually means hard and strenuous work. Hard and strenuous work. Let the one who has a pattern of stealing no longer steal, but let him do hard and strenuous labor with his own hands. The encouragement for people tempted toward thievery is not to do easy work or minimal labor or to be lightly employed. He is calling for hard, rigorous toiling. Paul is encouraging those who've had a lifestyle that involved sticky fingers to now have calloused hands. Put those hands to work for something else, he's saying. Why? Because work is a blessing. Work is a blessing. Three places we see that work is a blessing. First, in creation. In creation, after God created our first parents, before the fall of man, he gave them work. As they lived in fellowship with God, as they lived in paradise, God gave them fruitful labor to be involved in. Be fruitful and fill the earth, but also subdue it. Manage it. Go and beautify it. Go and order it. That was meaningful labor. It was a blessing from God. Now, with the fall of man, we know the fruitfulness of work changed. The labor involved changed. But before the fall, work still was given as a blessing to people. In the Ten Commandments. Secondly, in the Ten Commandments, we see the benefit of work. Now, you may think of the Eighth Commandment when you think of today's passage, thou shalt not steal. But there's another commandment that speaks specifically to the sanctity of work, and it is the fourth. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And the command to rest is also a command to work. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but then rest on the seventh. The commandment to rest on the Sabbath day has no meaning apart from 6 days of labor. How important is the God-established pattern of rest and labor? Listen to what John Murray says in his book, Principles of Conduct, in his chapter entitled The Sanctity of Work. This is what John Murray wrote. We can be quite certain that a great many of our physical and economic ills proceed from failure to observe the weekly day of rest. So let me pause for just a moment. Murray is saying that culturally, the physical and economic ills that we see around us are a failure to observe the weekly day of rest. But then he continues, but we can also be quite sure that a great deal of our economic ills arise from our failure to recognize the sanctity of six days of labor. So our economic ills arise from our failure to recognize the sanctity of 6 days of labor. Labor is not a duty, it is a blessing. It's a blessing. He actually then goes on in his book to tie the moral decline to the advent of a five-day work week. People just don't need another idle day. We should be working 6 days and resting one, because work's a blessing. And then the third place we can see the blessing, the sanctity of work, is in the New Testament. You may say, oh, those are only Old Testament ideas. Paul applies the same thing to believers, to the church, redeemed in Christ. This is in 2 Thessalonians. It's printed in your handout if you want to follow along. This is a little bit of a longer passage. So 2 Thessalonians 3. In this passage, Paul is dealing with a problem. There's a problem in Thessalonica of idleness. Idleness, those who are not willing to work, who are not willing to participate. Work, Paul is going to tell you, benefits the community. But work also guards us from idleness, and idleness destroys the community. Listen to what he says. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read 6 to 13, so follow along. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Work is a blessing. Work is a blessing not only to the one who's working, but to the community. Idleness cripples the community of faith. The fourth point that I want to note this morning from this passage is that God in His marvelous power, transforms takers, makes them into givers. He takes the selfish and transforms them into people who are selfless. So Paul says that the one who steals, the one who takes, should no longer steal, but should do honest, rigorous labor with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Instead of mistreating others in the community through stealing or crippling the community through idleness, God makes us into people who support one another through generosity. From stealing to generosity, from taking to giving. This is what God does. This is the incredible work of the powerful Spirit of God actively transforming people in the church. And God does transform lives. He takes calloused hearts and selfish hands and turns them into tender hearts with calloused hands. Instead of thinking about the minimum amount that I can possibly do to get what I want, God makes us into people who know the blessing of hard work for the benefit of others. Lord, how can I benefit other people through my labor? So the church, the body of believers, united to Christ by faith and to one another in the bonds of peace, builds itself up in love as we put off the old self and put on the new, and we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're filled then with the Spirit of Christ, and we grow then to share and to show the love of Christ with one another in the world that we live in as trophies of God's grace, as He takes thieves and turns them into philanthropists. God gave His Son to turn sinners into saints, to redeem thieves and swindlers, purchasing salvation for the sexually immoral and idolaters. And He sends His Spirit to renew us more and more into His likeness, in true righteousness and holiness. Brothers and sisters, this is a message of grace. Let's rest in Jesus Christ, even as His Spirit renews us, so that we can respond to the Father's love with generosity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. I thank You that even in this command, in this rebuke, that we hear and know Your grace. And Lord, we thank You that You are the one who has been our atoning sacrifice, and that You have paid our debt in full, that You have purchased our salvation in full, to include this new life that is ours in Jesus Christ, and this transforming work even that You are doing now. Help us, Lord Jesus, to humbly and joyfully participate in it. Continue Your work of taking people who were once selfish and making us selfless, people who are consumed with our own needs, and turning our gaze outward to see the needs of others. Help us, Lord, to do this. And we thank You that You've promised that Your Spirit indeed is dwelling in us and working in us. So finish Your work, Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.